Let's have our Bibles open to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2, as we got started last Sunday morning in this hour with an introductory lesson, we are looking at the seven signs of Jesus in the Gospel of John. A lot of us yesterday, last night, were no doubt involved in some Independence Day festivities and celebrations. This morning, we're going to go to a wedding. We're going to accompany Jesus and some of his disciples as they attend a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Let's read the text. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." What do we have going on here? Well, there is a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. She's never called Mary by name in the Gospel of John, simply the mother of Jesus. She appears here in chapter 2, and she'll appear again at the end of the Gospel at the Lord's crucifixion. We're not told, but there's a good possibility, there's every likelihood that Mary is a relative of either the bride or the groom. Jesus and his disciples are invited to the wedding. They are in attendance. Verse 3 says that they ran out of wine. This isn't just something that would have been an embarrassment and we'll get some other drinks, we'll get some other refreshments, and everything's going to be okay. No, this was a very serious matter. You know, the Bible is written in a way that it is applicable to people of all ages. It is for us today, but we make a mistake if we read it entirely through Western 21st century eyes. If we're going to really, truly, fully understand the Scriptures, we need to be able to put ourselves in that context, to familiarize ourselves as much as we can with what it is that was going on. Wedding customs in Israel in the first century were different than some of our customs today. For one thing, if you're going to go to a wedding today, you know you're going to have to block out a chunk of a day on one day. There's going to be a few hours. You're going to go, you're going to attend the service, the ceremony, and then you're going to attend a reception. There's going to be a few hours involved. Weddings, wedding feast in Israel in the first century lasted for several days. Most of them about 7 days a week. Here's another difference. By custom today, who pays for the wedding and everything connected with the wedding? It's the bride's family, right? Not in Bible times. It was the groom who paid for it, or the groom's family. So those are some differences right off the bat that we need to learn, we need to be aware of. Running out of wine was not an unfortunate event that could be overlooked. I found a quote a number of years ago written by Brother Dan King in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of John. Notice what he says about this running out of wine. To fail to provide adequately for the guest would involve social disgrace and might even render the bridegroom's family liable in a lawsuit. In the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couple all their lives. The situation prompted urgency, and the voice of Mary surely reflected it as she appealed to Jesus to intervene in this emergency. So here in verse 3, when we have the mother of Jesus coming to Jesus, she's not saying, "Oh, they ran out of wine." She's saying, "They've run out of wine," as if you need to do something about this. And the way Jesus responds, he understands this. His response is very interesting in verse 4. Again, if we're looking at it from our culture, woman, that's not a very endearing way to refer to any female, especially your mother. But in that day, in that culture, that wasn't out of place for Jesus or for any son who was respectful to his mother. Kind woman would be a good equivalent to our culture today. What does your concern have to do with me? When he was 12 years old and they found him in the temple, what did Jesus say? "I have to be about my Father's business." Here he is on the very cusp of his ministry. He's concerned with his Father's business, not necessarily his mother's business. And he says, "My hour has not yet come." What hour? Well, there is the hour of his crucifixion, no doubt. But also there is the hour of him making himself known in his ministry. And that time had not yet come. We're close to it, but it had not yet come. It's not the time for me to begin doing miracles. Isn't it interesting that Mary has this understanding that Jesus can do something about this, and he hasn't performed a miracle yet? But remember that Mary was told even at his birth that he was going to accomplish great things. And so she knows this. They're in a helpless situation. She turns the only place that she knows there could be help. She turns to her son. But his reply, "My hour is not yet come." But he proceeds with performing a miracle anyways. Has she strong-armed him? Has she made him decide that he can go ahead and do this without the Father's approval? No. He does perform a miracle, and it does glorify him, and it does cause his disciples to believe. Verse 11 is going to make that clear. However, this was not a crowd-producing miracle, was it? We don't read afterward that there were multitudes who were coming to him from all over Israel because they heard he could make water into wine. No, when he begins to heal people, that's when the crowds begin to show up. We're going to see that this is a miracle, but it's performed in such a way that Jesus can really do it before a selected audience, a selected few people. So he's able to proceed with helping this family, not obeying his mother, but helping this family and still keep the Father's timetable. Well, Mary leaves everything in his hands. She instructs the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Couldn't that be a great launching point for a sermon, gospel sermon? What does the mother of the Lord tell us about her son? "Whatever he says, do it." What a great lesson to learn there. We're told that there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Sometimes when you go online and you look for artwork to accompany a Bible account, it's not always accurate. And sometimes with this account, you've got six little clay jars that are sitting there. That's not what's described for us. We don't have clay jars. We have stone water pots. They've been carved out of stone, each of them holding between 20 and 30 gallons each. So if my math is right, this would be about 120 to 150 gallons that would be held by these six pots together. Now that figure is important. Hang on to it, not just in this hour, but in the 11 o'clock hour as well. We're talking about 120 to 150 gallons of water. And these were water pots that were for a specific purpose, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. Now, Mark describes this tradition of theirs in a little more detail in Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. He talks about how it was the custom of the Jews to wash themselves when they came home from the marketplace. Before they did certain things, they would wash implements in their home. So they had this custom that they kept, and these water pots were set aside for this purpose. They weren't just household tubs that were brought out for whatever purpose needed to be met. No, they served this purpose. They were for purification. They were for cleansing. Jesus says to them, fill the water pots with water. He puts the servants to work. One thing, we've already made mention of this in the past, and we'll probably do so as we proceed through these signs. God does what we can't, but He expects us to do what we can. And we've pointed this out in our Wednesday night study as we're looking at the miracles of Elisha in the book of 2 Kings, a big catalog of miracles there. Elisha didn't do everything. Through him, the power of God was worked, but oftentimes others had to do things in order to benefit. And we're going to see that as well as we look through these signs of Jesus in the Gospel of John. He puts them to work, filled the water pots with water, and John tells us that they were filled to the brim. That is, they were filled all the way to the top. That's important. Hang on to that detail. These details are significant here. It didn't leave room for anything else other than water to be poured into these pots. Then in verse 8, He tells them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. So now this individual is introduced here in this account, the master of the feast. In the New American Standard Version, he is called the head waiter. The King James Version refers to him as the governor of the feast. This is the only time the New Testament uses the Greek word that is translated here as the master of the feast. But it appears in other Greek literature. From this, we can understand that this man, this person really was the one who was in charge of the festivities. He wasn't in charge of officiating the wedding. We're looking now at the celebration that would accompany that. He was in charge of that. He was presiding over that. He was paying attention to the things that were happening at that feast. He knew the details of what was going on at that feast. The master of the feast here becomes the expert witness in establishing the credibility of our Lord's miracle. He doesn't know what's going on behind the scenes. He doesn't know what's happened between Mary and Jesus and the servants. He's just been handed a cup of wine and he tasted it. He took it, he drank it, and he realizes something's amiss here. Interesting, verses 9 and 10, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. Here we read that a miracle has occurred. Somewhere between the servants putting the water, drawing it from a well and putting it in the six water pots and drawing the contents out to take it to the master of the feast, somewhere in between there, that water has turned into wine. And the master of the feast has tasted this, and immediately he goes to the bridegroom. Why? He's the one that's in charge. Ultimately, he's the one that's in charge of this
feast, of this ceremony, this festive occasion. He's the one responsible for supplying these things, and he's made a mistake. Something has gone amiss. He lets him know that he has broken with custom. What was that custom? Verse 10, he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. What was the custom? It was the practice of that day with this long feast that you put out the best first. You put out the best. You don't save it for another day. You don't save it for a particular guest. When the feast starts, you start with the best. Then after everyone has imbibed, after everyone has eaten, after everyone has drunk, and their palate has become dull, then you bring out the inferior. But that's not what's happened here. The master of the feast knows the quality, and he realizes you've kept the best until now, as if the bridegroom knew that he had some containers of wine, and this was the good stuff, and you save it over there until later. Let's use this bad stuff first, the inferior stuff first, and then we'll get to the good stuff, as if that's what has happened. As far as the master of the feast knows, that's what's happened. And you've really broken with tradition here. This is a faux pas. You shouldn't have done things this way. You've kept the good wine until now, and that's the end of it. That's all that John records for us here. So this tells us that the water was turned into wine, but it wasn't turned into just any kind of wine or quality of wine. It was turned into the very best. Remember, we're here in John chapter 2, but I want to remind you of what we looked at last week in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why are these things written? These things are written in John's gospel so that you and I and everyone else who gets a hold of the gospel of John would read about these things and would come to a point of faith that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, this immediately follows verse 29, what Jesus has told to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. We weren't there. We weren't at that wedding, but there's something that happens there that testifies, that glorifies Jesus as the Son of God. What John is doing is he's inviting us to investigate these claims. He records these seven signs and he calls upon you and I to investigate, to examine. Let's make sure that a real miracle has occurred here. What do we know? Well, we know the witness that we have, the master of the feast, he has said, he's gone on record as saying, this is wine. And not only is it wine, it is the best wine. It's the best wine. So we have a witness who is testifying that that water, we know it's water, went into the pots. Well, he's saying that it is wine and not just wine. It is the best wine. One argument that is suggested by those who aren't believing in a miracle here is that these pots that the water was poured into, it had the residue of wine still in it. You know, there are some beverages that you can pour out of their container or pour out of a glass, and it pretty much empties out. But there's others that cling to the side of the glass, and grape juice does that. And grape juice has a very powerful taste to it. And so the suggestion is, well, those six containers, they had wine in them before. The water's poured in, it mixes, and that's what he's tasting. Two problems with that, at least, that I see. Number one, these weren't containers for just anything. They held water. They held water for a specific reason. Purification. That water would have been clean. Those containers would have been clean. Secondly, If you get down to just a little swallow of grape juice left in a glass, and you go ahead and pour water in it and top it off, is that going to be better than the grape juice you just drank?
No,
never. So this argument is foolishness. We have to reject it right away. Another argument is that somebody came along and poured some concentrated grape juice in those water pots, and that's what was taken to the master of the feast. No, remember, they were filled to the brim with water. That left no room for anything else to be added there. Okay, then everybody was in on a hoax. Jesus is starting his ministry here. He's starting with a family member and their wedding, and so he wants to get this started by looking like he's performed a miracle. So everybody is in on a hoax here. No, they're not. The only people who know what's going on is the Lord, his disciples, and the servants. That's it. The master of the feast doesn't know what's going on. The bridegroom doesn't know what's going on. Mary doesn't even know what's going on. She said, whatever he says to you, do it, and she's walked away. So what do we have here? The only conclusion we can come to here is that a genuine miracle has occurred. John records it for us, and he invites us to investigate this miracle. And so we come to the last verse in this account. This miracle, we're told, manifested or made known the glory of Jesus. And it had the intended result. The disciples believed in him. They believed in him. Now, what's happening here in John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana? If you take the events that are given in the gospel accounts and you lay them out chronologically, when we think about Jesus and his disciples, we think about Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, and he calls Peter and John, right? And they leave their nets and they follow him. And he goes down the coast and a little ways, and here's Peter and Andrew, and then James and John. Calls them, immediately they drop their nets and they join Jesus. As if this is the first time they've ever seen Jesus and his call is just so powerful, they respond, no. This happens before he calls them. They are at the wedding, at least Peter and Andrew are. They're at the wedding. They see what's happened. They see that Jesus has turned these six water pots full of water into wine. And it says that they believed in him. So, when he's calling them on the Sea of Galilee, they've already seen a miracle. They already have at least that portion of faith, and they're following him because of that faith. What had Jesus shown them about himself that brought glory to himself? Well, think about this. Left to nature, it takes about 5 or 6 months for a grapevine to produce ripe grapes. The time between the bloom and harvest of the grapes is about 150 to 180 days. That's about 5 to 6 months. Jesus bypassed all of that without the vine whatsoever in moments. So Jesus is the master of his creation. But that's not what's emphasized here. We're going to see that in some other miracles as well. What's emphasized here is that this is the best wine. And that tells us that Jesus is the master of quality. Anything that Jesus does, he doesn't do it halfway. He does the best. There is a unique statement in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7 and at verse 37. I like it so much, I used it as a title for one of my workbooks I wrote early on. He has done all things well. Everything that Jesus does, he does the best. Everything that Jesus does, he does well. If you're going to ask the Lord to make wine, he's going to make the best. If you ask the Lord to help you in your life, you're going to get the best from him. So as we're starting to look at Jesus and we're starting to put together a profile of who he is, we see that Jesus does the best. And that helps us to have a good understanding of who Jesus is. There's some more material that I've got even in this outline. We're not going to get to it. What I want to do in the 11 o'clock hour, I don't do this very often, but the two sermons today are joined together. We're going to stay here in John chapter 1, and we're going to answer an argument that's very popular, I've discovered, is very popular, that is a misuse of John chapter 2 and Jesus turning water into wine. So we're going to return to John chapter 2 in our 11 o'clock hour. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to be dismissed to our Bible class. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you sent your Son into this world, that you gave him a mission to accomplish, that the signs that he performed have been recorded for us, and in addition to his teaching and his example, we can learn of the glory of our Lord by looking at the signs that he performed. Help us to join the other disciples in marveling, in being in awe, and in believing in Jesus as a result of his great works. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.